Good morning and welcome. It's good to be gathered in the house of the Lord. Maybe just a reminder, it's been now quite a number of years that we've had the summer communion. I'm not sure if you younger ones remember why we have summer communion. It used to be in the spring and in the fall. Do you know why we have a summer communion? Not sure, you weren't in the discussions. We started this to accommodate teachers and students who are out of the community, and so usually they're not here for the spring and fall communion, and so we started the summer communion so that those who are out of the community for most of the year have a chance to take communion with the body here at Center during the summer, and that's why we started that. And why we chose today was we wanted to make sure that Frida could be here with us today, and I'm not sure, are you going to be here next Sunday yet or not, Frida? Your plan. When is your departure date? Still uncertain. Middle of September. Okay, so it'll be a little more time, but wanted to make sure that she can be here. So it's a blessing for each of them that are here, and realize in the middle of the summer there's traveling, then some of the ones who are here most of the year are gone at times when we have the summer communion. Why do we have communion? And again, just a reminder, just some basic things. When we do communion, we are to remember Jesus. That's the basic thing why we do communion. We remember him. We remember his suffering, his broken body, his shed blood, his death. And then as an outflow of that, what does that provide? It provides redemption. It reminds us of the atonement for our sins and the eternal salvation that we can experience because of his sacrifice that he has made. And as we partake of communion, it reminds us of our union with Christ and with each other. In John 6:56, Jesus said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him." And then it also is a reminder, this is an ordinance, the communion. It's a type of something that we still look to the full fulfillment of. It reminds us to look ahead to the culmination, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've got a few preliminary thoughts here before I get into the main part of the message. In Mark chapter 14, verse 12, as I was reading this, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where wilt thou go? Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And it sort of stood out to me that the disciples were being active to make so that Jesus could partake of the Passover. And I looked at some of the other Gospels, and it is, Matthew has a similar wording. In Luke, Jesus tells his disciples to go to prepare so that we may eat. And Christ also said, you know, so that I can eat the Passover with my disciples. So it sort of stood out to me, so what can we do to make so that others can partake? And as I looked at 1 Corinthians 11, the scripture that we often go to for preparatory service, let a man examine himself, and sort of the context of that, Arlen, in going through the book of 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters talks about some of the divisiveness within the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians 11, then, when he talks about the communion meal, Paul is admonishing the Corinthians in the way they're observing communion, says, when you come together into one place, some of you have plenty, you're feasting. There are some of you that don't have enough, they're going hungry. Some of you are drunk, and he's basically saying, this isn't communion. This is not what the Lord's Supper is about. With this disparity, eat your meals at home. The church, the body of Christ, is to be unified and your conduct is in contrast to the sacrificial love Christ showed toward us. We are to demonstrate this same sacrificial love to our brothers and sisters and in our relationships with each other. And when we commune, we are to do it in remembrance of Jesus. And the Corinthians' divisive behavior is incompatible with the nature of our Lord. And I think it's in that context where Paul is saying, when we eat and drink unworthily, that is serious. We are not to be divisive. And so I think part of self-examination is looking within our own hearts. Maybe I think there's an appropriate way of, am I right with the Lord? Am I ready for communion? But maybe we should focus a little more on, is there anything in my heart, anything in what I do that is hindering my brother or my sister from taking communion? Do I have partiality within my own heart? Do I feel superior in any way to someone else and sort of look down my nose at others? And so in self-examination, I think it's a time of just seeing, is my heart free from partiality, of treating those who have in a different way than those who do not have? May God protect us from the sin of partiality. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, holy things are to be used in a holy manner, else they are profaned. And when we are partial, I think that is one thing that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians in eating and drinking unworthily, as if we had this partiality towards our brothers and sisters. Invite your attention to Mark 14. I've entitled the message, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Mark chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 12 through 26 to start with and invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. Mark 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. You may be seated. So here we have the observation of the Passover, and Jesus is observing it with the 12, the ones that he has been discipling for a number of years now. And when they come to this, observing the Passover, but then also instituting the new Lord's Supper, it is not absent of conflict. Christ just tells them plainly, one of you is going to betray me. I'm not sure how that would hit you if someone would stand up in front of the congregation and just bluntly say, you know, one of you is a traitor. One of you is going to betray a brother or whatever. And sort of cause us to raise our eyebrows a little. What's going on? And they start asking, well, who is it? Is it I? And so in the first observance of the Lord's Supper here, we have some of this conflict. And I think one thing we can learn from that, we don't come in our perfection. We don't come in our own goodness, but we come in humility and in our brokenness. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the disciples sort of still bickering about who's the greatest in this same context. Well, we just talked about in self-examination, let's be careful that we have our hearts free from partiality. And it doesn't sound like they were quite free from it here. But Christ continues, and he blessed the bread. He broke it and gave to them. He took the cup. He gave thanks for it. And he gave to them to partake of it. These represent his body and his blood, his suffering and his death. And this repeatedly sort of amazes me that Jesus blesses and thanks the Father for that which represents his suffering, his agony, his death. He did it for you and for me. I'll be dropping down to verse 32, the scene of in Gethsemane. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. I don't think we can quite grasp some of the depth of feelings that Jesus was experiencing here. In the ESV, it talks about he was distressed and very troubled. Here we're not aware of any physical pain inflicted by other people, but we have a mental strain. It's an agony of the soul that he is going through. In verse 34, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. But it is impacting his physical body. In the Gospel of Luke, we have where it says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so the anguish, the pressure is heavy enough that it is impacting his physical body as well. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. And Jesus, he went forward a little and fell on the ground. I don't think it was just sort of a slow kneeling down in reverence. I think it was just sort of a heavy prostrating oneself, falling down and crying out to God and saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Think a major part of the battle, the victory, is won here in the garden as Jesus, a number of times, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will, Father, be done. And then we move on. Jesus is betrayed. Well, let's read those verses, 43 and following. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Betrayed with a kiss, the thing that is to represent love and friendship. I'm not sure of any more brutal way of betrayal than to betray with a kiss. And so they take Jesus and they lead him away, and the sham trials begin. In verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Christ is drinking of the cup of suffering, and he's drinking deeply of it. And he's as a lamb to the slaughter as he goes about these trials. In chapter 15, it's the account of Jesus being led to Pilate, and Jesus says very little to Pilate in this account. Pilate asked him one time, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus acknowledges it, that thou sayest it, yes, what you're saying, that's right. And the chief priests and the crowds were accusing him of many things, but Jesus remained silent as a lamb is quiet. And Pilate is amazed at the composure that Jesus has and wants to release Jesus. And so he gets Barabbas, a murderer, and offers, I can release Jesus to you, or I can release Barabbas to you. Surely they would choose Jesus over this murderer. But in the Jews' minds, Jesus was much more of a threat than a murderer in their midst. And the multitude cries out, Release to us Barabbas. And so finally, Pilate comes with, Well, what will I then do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? And the crowd cries out, Crucify him! Crucify him! And so finally, Barabbas is released, and Jesus is scourged and then delivered for crucifixion. Scourging, it's a horrible treatment. According to Vines, they tie the victim in a bent position to a post or stretched out to a stake. And on his bare back, they take leather thongs with sharp bits of bone or lead in the end, and they whip him. And it doesn't just cut the back, it reaches around and covers the, rips up the breast part as well, until his back and his front is bleeding and bruised. In Psalm 129, verse 3, it says, The plowers plowed upon my back. And I think that's probably what Jesus' flesh looked like at the end of the scourging. It was just lacerated, bleeding, torn open. The Jews still were not satisfied with that. Even after he was condemned to crucifixion, they had a game of mockery yet. In verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple. Think of this purple robe on this lacerated back. The blood is oozing out. Body fluids are oozing and seeping into this purple robe. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they start saluting him, acknowledging him as, Hail, King of the Jews, in mockery. And they take a stick and beat on that crown of thorns. And after they're finished mocking him, bowing their knees in worship, they take that robe off, where probably some clotting has started to happen already, and just reopening those fresh wounds again. And the bleeding and oozing continues. And then they take him out to crucify him. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. What a contrast. Full atonement? Can it be? Yes, we have a Savior. He made full atonement for us. In Colossians 1, And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Atonement was complete. It was satisfactory. What a Savior. In verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they're not just satisfied with just seeing him hanging on the cross. In the next verses, the mockery and the accusations continue. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. You know, there's something when we are a victim and we're simply overpowered, we are helpless. There's nothing to do but to endure whatever is inflicted and comes our way. But here we have Christ, and he plainly said in Matthew, there are 12 legions. There's a multitude of angels at his disposal to come and save him from this hour. When it is in the power of a victim to retaliate, and he doesn't, that is strength. If I've got a dozen men taking me down and I can't do anything and I have to endure whatever they inflict on me, that's suffering. But you know, there's nothing I can do about it. Just can't do anything about it. But Jesus could have, but he didn't. He continues to endure the suffering. He continues to drink deeply of that cup. 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and I'll just read the translation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are various interpretations of what all this meant. Psalm 22 starts with this these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a messianic psalm. And I think one thing that Jesus is communicating is the fulfillment is happening. I am the Messiah. Look at Psalm 22 is what we would say in our words. It wasn't divided up in that way back in those days, the way I understand. But I don't think it was a cry of complete defeat, or maybe not even so much as that, God, you had to turn your back on me, but it's saying, I am the Messiah. And there's a glimmer of hope in that. I am the fulfillment. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, I think it was probably what John records as, it is finished. It is finished. He was hanging on the cross. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. And when he said it's finished, I think he was saying, I have accomplished what I came to do. I have been faithful to the will of my Father. I have drunk the cup of suffering completely. I have overcome. Good has triumphed over evil. It is finished. Our Lord is victorious in his death. And the veil is rent. The way to God has been opened up for all mankind. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Shane, would you come and lead us in that song, 279, Man of Sorrows.
Oh, God.
invite you to kneel for prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for our redemption, for our atonement. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, and you, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, and you were willing to die so that we can be made one. We just say, hallelujah, what a Savior you are. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your willingness in sending your only begotten Son into the world. The whole plan of salvation, I just pray that the preciousness of it would be impressed on our hearts in a fresh way again today. And that we, in our humanity, would come in brokenness and humility, recognizing your goodness. We cannot earn salvation. And we simply accept it as a gift from you and surrender our lives to your Lordship. And so, Lord, as we partake of the emblems, we just want to remember Jesus and the gift of salvation that we can experience through that. And also, we come wanting to identify with the suffering and death of Jesus, saying no to our own selfish will and desires. We glorify you because you are worthy. Through Christ, amen.